85 of the Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you your clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of the meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is the most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord."
Thank you, Alison. Can I just invite you for a moment to maybe stand up and have a stretch? If you want to quickly run and grab a cup of tea or something, you can do that. Although I'm going to start in about 30 seconds. I'm just going to adjust this. We've been going for about 50 minutes, so you might just need a chance to refocus, because I'm going to cover 10 chapters of Leviticus. This is certainly the kind of sermon that might help to try and take notes in. Again, it is a lot of details, and we're covering a long section. Sorry, Penny, I'm just completely rearranging everything you heard here. There we go, that's good. Leviticus is a million details shaped by an invitation. Come closer. And so is your life. And it's my hope and prayer, as we've gone through this entire book, that as you've heard the details, you will have heard the invitation as well, and that that will have moved you to respond. This morning we're looking at the final section of Leviticus. It's a long section. Next week we're going to be moving on to study 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you thought you could find a book any more difficult than Leviticus, 1 Chronicles is probably it, right? The book of 1 Chronicles starts with 9 chapters of genealogies. So this is just whetting your appetite. You laugh now. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. And we thank you that your desire in speaking to us is that we could know you and to have life in your presence. And we pray that today your word might come alive for us again and change us and draw us through that invitation into real life with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the book of Leviticus, I think what comes to mind for most of us are lists of laws. Don't do this, do that. And if that's your expectation of Leviticus, then the section we're looking at today delivers richly. Listen to this section from Leviticus 19, verse 11. "Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God. I am the Lord." Leviticus is filled with detailed lists of what and what not to do. But if you're anything like me, when you read those lists, they can provoke a weird set of reactions. For example, when you read Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 to 18, in the section just after what I read for you then, it goes like this. Leviticus 19, 16. "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbour's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. How do those laws make you feel? They're good, aren't they? They're life-affirming. They're other person-centred. They're a great set of ethics to live by. But then you read on to the very next verse, Leviticus 19:19. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. How do those laws make you feel? Weird, puzzled. What's going on? I'm not really sure why this matters so much. And they don't really seem that relevant to me. I mean, I'm not into animal husbandry and I'm not planting fields. Although maybe my backyard counts as a field and I have lots of different kinds of seed in there. And after all, my polyester cotton shirts are pretty comfortable. But then you read on into the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and you find laws like this. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death because they have cursed their father or mother. Their blood will be on their own head. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has dishonoured his father. Both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Their bloods will be on their own heads. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them will have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. How do those laws make you feel? A bit shocked? Maybe even a bit offended? The penalties seem outrageous. Are you supposed to stone adulterers to death? These sorts of things are relevant to me, or at least to people I know and care about, and I can't see how these sorts of things seem fair. These laws are unsettling. And if you stop to think about them, and you should, then your next reaction should probably be, why would God command something like this? The God who commands, love your neighbour as yourself, I can respect. The God who commands, don't plant your fields with two different kinds of seeds, I can assume has good intentions, even if they're a little obscure. But the God who commands that people be killed for something as minor as cursing your parents, or as deeply personal as your sexual preferences, that kind of God seems brutal, unmerciful, immoral. It makes me wonder if I can actually trust him. All that is deeply, deeply unsettling, isn't it? There's a couple of different ways that we tend to deal with this. If you've read the New Testament and seen the character of Jesus, and if we've had some experience of God's goodness and mercy in our own lives, then we start to wonder if we're even dealing with the same God here. The merciful, loving Father who stoops down and lifts us up and who holds on to us through the darkest points of our own life just seems like a very different character. Perhaps this is just God having a very bad day. Or maybe Moses got a bit carried away and he added in some extra colour there into God's original commands. But neither of those solutions is very satisfying. If God could have bad days like that, then how could you ever trust him? What's to stop him having a bad day with you? And if the words we're reading in the Bible don't really tell us what God is like, they've been somehow tampered by with the messenger, then how do we know anything about God with certainty? So the strange laws and the unsettling questions that they provoke, the reactions that we have, they lead to big questions. Questions ultimately about God's character and whether I can entrust myself to his care. So my goal today is to show you what the laws are for. And I want you to understand the invitation that shapes the commands. And when you do this, I think you can see that the God of Leviticus is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is the God of Leviticus. There's one God with one invitation that he speaks through the whole Bible. And that this is the God who is calling us to come closer. I think you have to be honest. The words in Leviticus can break your faith. They can leave you angry at God and confused. Or they can break it open. They can show you a picture of God that's more awesome and more confronting and good than you had allowed yourself to imagine. So I've told you already, we're covering a large section today. We're trying to cover 10 chapters. The theme of these chapters, if you want to kind of get a heading to organise it around, is this. The theme of these chapters is how Israel is transformed by God's presence. How Israel is transformed by God's presence. And I'm just going to give you an overview of what's in the chapters. Chapters 17 to 22 are the first kind of unit within the big structure. And if you wanted a kind of heading for those chapters, chapters 17 to 22, it would be something like this: live out holiness. The reason for Leviticus 17 to 22 is to teach Israel how to live out holiness. Holiness is an idea in Leviticus that basically means belonging to God. Israel is to live out their belonging to God. That's going to make them different from the nations around them. And they're also to think about how to extend this holiness from the centre of the camp where God dwells right out to the edges. The first section runs from chapters... there's a section from chapter 17 to 20, which is focused on everyday Israelites, and then from chapters 21 to 22, that's focused on the priests. So you've got this big section, 17 to 22, live out holiness, two smaller sections, one for the people, one for the priests. Three things to notice. We're getting lots of details piling up here already, aren't we? Three things to notice. These chapters are marked by a constant repetition of the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. You'll see it over and over and over again, something like 10 or 15 times in the first couple of chapters there. I am the Lord, or be holy, for Yahweh your God, or Yahweh, the Lord your God, is holy. Or I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Over and over and over again. Here's an example from chapter 19, verse 2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Or Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So there's the first thing to notice about these chapters, the repetition of this phrase. I am your God, I am holy, therefore be holy. The second thing to notice is that the laws that God gives to the Israelites are deliberately contrasted with the laws of Egypt and Canaan. Egypt's the place they've come from. They've been slaves in Egypt. They're going to a land called Canaan, which is the land that God is giving them. So in Leviticus 18, verses 1 to 3, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. That's another example. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. These laws are intended to mark out the Israelites from the nations around them. And that actually goes a long way to explaining some of the things that seem really weird to us. There's a law that says you can't shave the sides of your head, and there's laws against having tattoos. And these, as far as we can understand, are all practices that were distinctive in the nations around them, and Israel's not to be like them. The difference of their laws symbolises that they have a different kind of relationship to God. They're his holy nation, they're belonging to God nation. So, that's the second theme to notice, that the laws here are contrasts with the laws of Egypt and Canaan. Then the third thing to notice is that there's an outward movement in these laws. They progressively extend to marriage and then family members and then countrymen or women and then immigrants and then the poor and the infirm, the socially marginalised. And that movement is really significant for understanding the reasoning behind this whole section. God's presence dwells in the middle of the Israelite camp, in the tent. And this is what makes Israel holy. It's why they belong to God. but it's to extend outward, out to the edges of the camp. And that extension is kind of gradual and organic and progressive and seen through the relationships of people as they're transformed. So three things to notice, okay? All the laws are connected to the fact that God's presence is in the middle of Israel. That's why God keeps saying, I am your God and I am holy. Secondly, God's holiness makes them different from the nations around them. And their laws are a way of making this difference obvious. And then finally, thirdly, God's holiness is gradually being extended outward through the Israelite camp to the edges. That's what's going on in Leviticus chapter 17 to 22. Okay, so I've given you lots of details. It still might seem very mysterious what's going on here. It's okay, I'm going to come back and put it together in a picture for you in a moment. Let me tell you quickly about Leviticus 23 to 25, the next two chapters. If the heading for the section chapter 17 to 22 was live out holiness, the heading for this section, chapters 23 to 25, would be made holy. The reason for Leviticus chapters 23 to 25 is to teach Israel how to be made holy. The first section focused on the kind of lifestyle that was consistent with belonging to God. These chapters focus on how to draw closer to God, to come into deeper and deeper relationship. And it's the relationship that makes them holy, not the actions that they do. That's a very important distinction to notice in the book. The actions flow from the fact that they're holy. Being holy comes from drawing closer to God. And the theme that runs throughout all of these chapters, 23 to 25, is time. You can see it in two big ways. First, over dates. These chapters are very interested in dates. Chapter 23 is full of dates on which to hold festivals. Chapter 25 focuses on two special kinds of events, one called the Land Sabbath that occurs every 7 years when for the whole year no one's to do any farm work. You're to not plant any crops, you're not to harvest any crops, you're just to kind of go out and forage for whatever the land gives you, and God promises that there'll be enough to eat. And then after seven cycles of 7 years, so 49 years, and then on the 50th year, you have this grand celebration, what they call the Jubilee. And on that day, everyone is set free who's a slave or has had to sell their labour to someone else. All the land that has been traded reverts back to their original owners, and everyone celebrates this great festival of freedom for a whole year, every 50 years. And then there's a whole bunch of regulations that go around. How do you actually make this work as an economic system? So there are laws about how much you can charge for land if you're going to do this. It's all carefully thought out. But the thing to notice is that this is all about time and dates. Then the second big thing to notice is that it's all on patterns of seven. The Bible has a thing for sevens, and the book of Leviticus probably more than anywhere. Chapter 23 has seven major festivals, each of which includes 7 days of rest, and in the seventh month they have multiple festivals. Chapter 25, the seventh year is the Sabbath year, and then the grand Sabbath, the Jubilee year, is the seventh year, or the 50th year after the seven-year cycles. Everything is about sevens. That pattern of sevens points to a basic weekly pattern in Israel. It's a seven-day working week. Now, that seems perfectly obvious to us because we have the same pattern, but it's not at all obvious that you should divide that up in the week up into 7 days. In the French Revolution, they had a 10-day working week. The Russians tried something similar in the Soviet Revolution. They have a 7-day working week with 6 days for working and 1 day for resting, the Sabbath. And all of that pattern of dates and sevens points back to the creation account at the beginning of the Bible. A world created by God, which he made in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And God's rest on that seventh day is pictured as the reason that he made the whole world. He made it so that he could enjoy it in community with his people. That's the point of not going to work on the seventh day, so that you can spend it with your family and enjoy the good things that God has given you. And so the whole calendar of Israel, all these patterns of sevens and festivals and years, all of it was being marked off to point people toward the goal of creation, God resting with his people. So Leviticus chapters 23 to 25 paints a picture of a community laying down its daily work regularly, putting aside time to enjoy being with God and each other. And this is the profound part of that. As they do that, they will be made holy. So the laws, all those do's and do nots in chapters 17 to 22, don't make Israel holy. They're just guides to how to live it out. They're markers of a lifestyle of someone who's been made holy. The way that the Israelites are made holy is by coming near to God. And as they do that, as they celebrate festivals of being in God's presence, as they come to him on the Sabbath, as they regularly draw into God's presence, as they lay down their regular work and soak in fellowship with him, they become holy. They become people who belong to God. If you want to belong to God, be with God, is the message. Come closer. When you start to see this, you can see the story that's unfolding through the whole book of Leviticus. The first 10 chapters were all about how to approach God's dwelling place, what you could bring, who could come. And then in the heart of the book, in chapter 16, you've got the Day of Atonement, the day on which you could be made one with God. God would take away the stain and the consequences of sin, and that would allow you to come into his presence. But all of those things are just about how to gain access to God. We've seen all the way through that the book of Leviticus is linked back to the creation story in Genesis 1 to 3. And Leviticus is shaped by this desperate need for humans to return to like something like the Garden of Eden, to live in God's presence and soak up his life. And that's why Leviticus doesn't end at the end of chapter 16, because access to God isn't the goal. Dwelling with God, belonging to God, basking in the light of his presence, that's the goal. Holiness is about being transformed by God's presence. And holiness comes from dwelling with God. So that's the reason for chapters 23 to 25, how to be made holy, by coming regularly into God's presence, setting down your work, setting aside time, basking in the light of his life. Because this is Leviticus, which is the book of symbols, the whole goal of this section, chapters 17 to 27, is given to you in one symbolic picture. And you're probably thinking at this point, why didn't you just tell me that bit and spare me all the details? Well, you need the details to understand why the picture matters. That's what we had read out for us in Leviticus 24, 1 to 9, the section that Alison read out for us. In those verses, we're given another ritual that takes place every day in the tabernacle, in the tent. There's a lampstand that's set up. It must have been a very impressive thing. A huge lampstand with seven arms on it. And Aaron is told to put seven lamps with special non-smoky olive oil into the lampstand. And in front of the lamps, the high priest is to place 12 loaves of bread. And he's to renew the bread every Sabbath day. The light from the lamps is to beam forward onto the bread. You can read that in the parallel instructions in Numbers chapter 8. And the lamp and the light from the lamp symbolizes God's life-giving presence. When Aaron blesses the Israelites, when he comes out from meeting with God, this is what he's to say to them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It's this image of God's glory, his presence being like light. The bread symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there's 12 of them. So what you've got is this picture of God's presence in the lampstand beaming down on the 12 loaves of bread, the people of Israel. And all of that is linked by the language and symbols back to the creation account. That was God's goal, not only for Israel, but for all of the world, to live in the light of God's presence. So let me give you a summary again. All of these chapters is about how Israel is transformed by God's presence. The first section there shows them how to live out holiness. And then the section from 23 to 25 is how to be made holy by drawing into God's presence, making time to bask in the light of his life-giving presence, Sabbath by Sabbath, festival by festival, year by year. I wonder what it would have looked like to have made the journey with your family up from your little subsistence farm in the hills in the north of Israel, to travel down the roads, down the spine of the mountain, to Shechem, where God's tent was, to travel with your family and arrive covered in dust and leading your animals for the sacrifice, and then to see your father press his hands down on the goat that your family had lovingly raised. In fact, the best goat that you had ever seen. Absolutely perfect. And to see the animal slaughtered and burnt up. And then to share a meal together. A beautiful meal of meat that you hardly ever get to taste. And to recognize that in that meal you're sharing a meal with God. That the God who made everything loves you and wants your time, wants to draw near to you. I imagine walking home again and turning to my sister and saying, "What is it like inside the tent? What does he see when he goes in there?" The joy of knowing that God wants me in his family, mingled with the sense of dissatisfaction. Leaves you with a question. What is the goal of the sacrifices and the priests and the atonement? Is the tabernacle the end? Is this as far as humanity's restoration to God can go? As the high priest goes inside the curtain on the Day of Atonement and cleanses God's house and God's people, as we meet with him Sabbath by Sabbath, the question emerges and comes back more and more persistently. Is this access to God's presence the end? Is it the full extent of how we can be restored to God? Is the sin that we've committed so terrible that the kind of picture that we had in the Garden of Eden could never really be restored, and all we can get is this? If that's so, then praise God we've got that. But is there more? And so you get the words of the Psalms, people hungering and thirsting after the presence of God. Are you content? And I wonder if we don't often feel the same set of questions. What does it mean to have a genuine experience of God's presence? Do you sometimes get left wondering, is this it? Do you have cycles where you go up and down in your sense of relationship with God? Sometimes he feels very close and real, and other times he feels unreal and far off. Are there times where you really find yourself wrestling with doubt or stuck in sin and things that mark your life as unholy? Well, if you do, then be assured those are very normal experiences of Christian life. But that makes the question press in on you, doesn't it? Is this it? If it is, praise God. It's better than what I had. But is there more? As you read through the book of Leviticus, there are constant suggestions that more is on offer. Let me give you three quickly. The first is the paths of the goats. Do you remember on the Day of Atonement there are two goats? One goat is burnt up and enters into God's presence. It's transformed symbolically by being burnt up into something that belongs utterly to God. And it goes to be with him. But there's another goat that is sent away from God's presence into the darkness and chaos and death that lies outside the camp. And we spend a lot of time thinking about how wonderful it is to have our sins sent away from us, like the goat that is sent away. And praise God, that is true for us. Even more so because Jesus, our high priest, has taken our sins away. But what about the other goat? Could I ever go where that goat goes? Is it possible that I could be transformed and somehow enter into God's presence? And then the second thing that you find in the book of Leviticus are strange promises of God walking to and fro among his people. In Leviticus 26, verse 11, as you get towards the very high point of the end of the book, he says, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." There's a sense here that the tent isn't going to contain God, but it's a future tense promise. I will walk among you. Nearness to God is a promise. It's something to be pursued and nurtured. And the Levitical system, all these sacrifices, will get you into God's presence. But it's still pointing to something beyond that. It needs to be brought to fruition, not merely in the tent, but in God walking to and fro among his people. When will this happen? Could I, in my own flesh, walk with God like Adam did in the garden? And then the third thing is this command to be holy as God himself is holy, extending outward through the camp. I've skipped over a section at the end of Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 verses 10 to 23 is deeply odd and troubling. It's a story. It's one of the very few stories in the book of Leviticus. You've got the story of Nadab and Abihu being burnt up when they try to go into God's presence. And you've got this story of an unnamed man, the son of an Israelite and an Egyptian, who gets into a fight and in the course of the fight curses God's name and blasphemes him. He's put into custody and the question goes out, what should we do with him? And the message comes back from God that the whole camp is to take him outside and stone him to death. It's another one of those moments where the laws in Leviticus seem unsettling and troubling. But it's a moment with a deep promise in it. You see, the holiness of where God lives in the center of the camp is to keep being extended out. The people of Leviticus, the people of Israel, have God's name placed on them. That's a symbol of God's presence with them. And so to blaspheme the name is to deny God's presence with them. And God says, no, that will not be the case. Anyone who does that is to be excluded from the camp. My presence is to go out all the way to the boundaries of the camp. And the fact that this guy is an Israelite / Egyptian is the beginning of a suggestion that maybe even God's presence isn't just for the Israelites, but is to extend even beyond that to people from the nations. The command to be holy and the instructions on how to do this carry with it a sense of expansion, that there's a deeper experience of God to come. And so you find in the Psalms, psalmists asking the question, when will the holiness of God overflow the boundaries and flood the earth? Or in the language of Habakkuk or Isaiah, when will the glory of the Lord fill the earth as the waters cover the sea? It's not enough for God's glory just to dwell in a tent. When will the whole earth become his dwelling place? It's in the light of that suggestion that there's more to come that we come to Jesus and find both the answer to that and the suggestion that there's still more to come. Leviticus leaves us with two compelling questions, doesn't it? Both shaped by the invitation to come closer. The first is the question, are you being made holy? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's pretty clear there, isn't it, that holiness is not just something for Israel. This is for Christians. Make every effort to be holy. The same ideas and patterns that structure the life of Israel here, having God dwell among them and therefore being transformed so that they're different to the nations around them, are true for Christians. We're to be holy. Even more so because God's presence with us is not just in the tent, but in his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul will say, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Why then would you engage in sexual immorality? Be holy. This verse is a reminder that we've got the same promises. Our way's been opened. We can draw near to God through Christ. We can be made holy. We lay down our work. We rest from our self-justification. We gather as God's people, and as we do that, God makes us holy. Are you being made holy? Is a question that Leviticus asks us. The laws that God gave his people in Leviticus are not the laws that we live by as Christians. But the New Testament is filled with instructions on the kinds of lifestyle that flows from knowing God. And you can keep reading on in the next section of Hebrews chapter 12. You can go to Hebrews 12, 15 or 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Here we have a description, just like in Leviticus, of the lifestyle that's appropriate for those who've heard the invitation to come closer. Is there an area in your life where you ignore that call sometimes? Well, the second question is this. When will holiness be the rule, not the exception in our lives? When will we dwell forever in God's presence? The system in Leviticus was real. That's a question that lots of people often have. Did this actually really do anything? Did it actually make people holy? Did it enable them to come into God's presence? And the answer is very clearly, I think, yes. It was real. But it wasn't complete. It pointed towards something that could only be fulfilled by Christ. And our experience of God's presence is also real and deeper. We have his Spirit dwelling with us, but it's not yet complete. And that should be a real encouragement if your faith has ups and downs, if your holiness wavers, and if you're dissatisfied and you have periods of doubt. It's probably one of the most profound moments in my life when I suddenly realized that I'm not finished. I keep holding myself to a standard as though I'm meant to be all done. I've got it all right, that God has finished his work, but I'm not. I'm a work in progress. And this is what the verse just before the one I read to you before in Hebrews says. It says, make every effort to be holy. The verse before says, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. And the section concludes, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a picture, I think, once you look at that first section, that verse about the feeble arms and weak knees. One of the things that is going to be removed that's so very shaky are our own lives and our weak knees and our shaky hands, both physically and spiritually, and we'll be given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We'll be given it. We won't earn it by our effort. But since we will be given this, make every effort. Keep hearing the invitation to come closer through the million details of life. Because that's the word that will one day outweigh everything else in the world. Whatever you do, keep stretching out your hand toward that invitation. As I thought about that, I was struck again by the last words of the Bible from the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And that's what I've done for you. I heard it, and so I spoke it. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we can ask for nothing better than that our whole lives be shaped by your invitation to come. Please fix that firmly before us. Use it to help us make decisions about what to do in the details of our life. Help us to hold out our hands towards your invitation and be made holy as you dwell among us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.